Right, so we're looking at Revelation 2. It's mainly just verses 12 and 13, but to give the context, we'll read the whole message to the church at Pergamos. So Revelation 2, and we'll read verses 12 down to verse 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." The life of the salmon fish is truly amazing. Particularly, this is the Northern Hemisphere salmon. And as part of its life cycle, it spends many years out in the deep ocean, feeding and growing. But after quite a number of years, it embarks on one final epic journey back to where it began its existence. It leaves the salt water. It'll head back to the freshwater rivers, swimming upstream for hundreds of kilometres, some even swim over 1,000 kilometres, fighting against currents, avoiding predators, jumping over rapids and up waterfalls. That fish finally reaches the uppermost part of the river where the gravel spawning bed is, where it will spawn and then it will die. And, you know, I think there's some similarities there to that journey, that final journey of the salmon with the Christian. There's a flow, there's a current that we have to swim against. And that flow, that course, is the course of this world, which flows downward into deeper and deeper wickedness. And the easy and natural course to take is just to go with the flow. But the church is not to go with the flow of this world. We are to fight and strive against it. We're not to be conformed to this world, because this world is against God. It's against righteousness. It's against the truth. We're to fight against it. Of course, we all know last year there was a vote in Australia to redefine marriage, to allow sodomites to call themselves married. And, you know, the remarkable thing about that, the outcome of that vote, was not that the yes side won. It's that they won by so little. I think it was 61.6% of the votes was yes. And when you think about it, they had all the media barracking for them. All the academia, virtually all the politicians, the businesses, big businesses, you know, Qantas and all these businesses, all campaigning to allow sodomites to call themselves married. And just about anyone who had any influence in Australia was barracking to redefine marriage. And yet they still only got 61.6%. That kind of amazes me. But the point is that this whole world is diametrically opposed to the Word of God. They're dead against what this book says. The Lord Jesus, he understood this and he conveyed this truth to his disciples. Remember when he sent them out to preach, and he told them, he said, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." As sheep in the midst of wolves, hostile, out to destroy you. But I'm sending you out into it. And you need to realize what you're up against. And so this morning we're looking at a church that dwelt in one of the most evil and ungodly places in the world. It was a place of Satan's very headquarters. And yet in that place there was a witness and testimony to the truth of Jesus Christ. There was a church there that holding fast to the faith. Now, just some background to this church here, or this city of Pergamos. It was north of Ephesus, just as you remember last week, Smyrna was to the north of Ephesus, and you go further north, another maybe 90 kilometres past Smyrna, you get to Pergamos. And you remember that the order of these cities, it followed a kind of a circular route, like a postal route. And so it's a logical order that they take. And after Pergamos, we start to head inland. It lay just inland from the Aegean Sea, about 25 kilometres inland, so it wasn't quite on the coast. And but it was a magnificent city. It was called by far the most distinguished city in Asia. And the ruins of the city still exist in Turkey near Bergama. Similar name. And so it was situated on a large hill that overlooked a plain, and it housed beautiful buildings constructed of the finest marble. There was a theatre there that could seat 10,000 people, and the acoustics in that theatre were so precise that a person sitting on the farthest row could hear a person on the stage just speaking in a normal voice. Amazing theatre there. The archaeologist from the 19th century, Sir William Ramsay, he said, beyond all the other sites in Asia Minor, it gives the traveller the impression of a royal city, the home of authority. The rocky hill on which it stands is so huge, it dominates the broad plain so proudly and so boldly. Now, there's a great library in this city, and it consisted of some 200,000 volumes. And that's an amazing thing. You consider there was no printing press. These were all handwritten. 200,000 books. It was second only to the library in Alexandria in Egypt, which is probably the most famous ancient library. And so magnificent was this library in Pergamos that Mark Antony gave it to Cleopatra of Egypt. But there was a great rivalry between the Pergamos library and the Alexandrian library, to the point where the Egyptians refused to send papyrus anymore to Pergamos, so that they could keep copying books. They just stopped sending it. And so that forced the people of Pergamos to invent a different form of writing material, and they came up with parchment, which was made from animal skins. In fact, the word parchment is derived from the name of Pergamos, from the name of that city. So there's this library. There was many temples there devoted to the Greek gods. But the greatest was that of the chief god, Zeus. And in Pergamos, they had an altar to Zeus. It was 12 metres in height. It was renowned as one of the wonders of the world. And back in the 19th century, they dug up the remains of that altar to Zeus, and they relocated it to Berlin. And it's still in Berlin at the Pergamos or Pergamon Museum there, and you can go and see it there, this altar to Zeus, this great, great tall altar. And there are three temples in Pergamos dedicated to Roman emperors. Emperor worship was a big deal here. And the city also housed a temple of Asclepius, which was the god of healing, represented by a serpent entwined around a rod. And you might have seen this symbol. It's still used today for medical, representing medical and health things, and that's where it comes from, this Asclepios. And the word scalpel also comes from that Greek god, the god of health. And so a lot of ties even to modern medicine back to this Greek god back then. But there, at this temple of Asclepios, the sick people would come from all around. They'd seek healing there, and what would happen is There are many of snakes in this temple, because that was the symbol of this god, non-poisonous snakes. But people were to lie down here. The snakes would slither over them, and the hope was that this god Asclepios would use these snakes to impart healing to the sick. I don't know how many people would sign up for that, but that's what they did. And so these serpents were all tied to this worship and this god of healing. And so you put all these things together, it was a pretty dangerous place to be a Christian, this city of Pergamos. All the temptations of the paganism, all the immorality associated with it, on the one side, then the threat of execution for refusing to worship Caesar. A tough place. Satan's seat was here. Now, as for the church in Pergamos, there's no record found in the New Testament as to when or how this church started, but it's probably when Paul was at Ephesus there for some years. And it says in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So from Ephesus went the word of God, and it would be churches would be started in these surrounding cities and so on. And so it's possibly then. Tradition says that Gaius, you find in 3 John, was the first pastor at Pergamos and was succeeded by Antipas. But that's just tradition. We don't know that for sure. And when we come to this message to the church at Pergamos, it's different to the previous one that we looked at in Smyrna. In Smyrna, there was only commendation, only praise from the Lord. But in this church, there is both good and bad. There is, unfortunately, sadly, a but when you come to verse 14. And we'll look at that next week. But this week, we'll just study in verses 12 and 13 the commendable qualities of this church. And the first thing we'll look at in the verse 12 is the spiritual weapon that helped them. So the Lord Jesus, as he does in each of these messages, he describes himself in a certain way. And he says, these things says he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. He makes reference to a sword that the Lord Jesus has. And the sword had great meaning in Pergamos. It's very prominent there. The proconsul or the governor of that town or the city, or actually of that region, was stationed in Pergamos. So this was a central place for the government of that area. And as such, Rome had given this city the rare power of capital punishment, or the right of the sword. They had the power to kill criminals, which wasn't given to every city. And that power was symbolized by the sword. They bore that sword, the right of the sword. And the threat of the sword constantly hung over the Christians and was used upon them at times, as you find was used on Antipas in verse 13 and many others. That sword was used against them, that civil sword of the government. But Christ, there's another sword here, and he bears the sharp sword with two edges. Now, again, this refers back, as the descriptions in each of the seven churches harkens back to the chapter 1. And it says in chapter 1 and verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So we find there that this sword, as it says that he has that sword, but it actually proceeds out of his mouth. And there's actually an interesting difference between that reference in chapter 1 and verse 16 and what we're studying in here in chapter 2 verse 12. In chapter 2, there's added emphasis by the use of the article, the word the, before sword, before two-edged, and before sharp. So before the noun and before the two adjectives. So each point is being highlighted and singled out. And that's how we can understand and read that. It's the sword, it's the two-edged, it's the sharp. And so, but we also find this sword comes up later on in chapter 19, and it's used. Chapter 19, verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he slays them with this sword. It's a sword of judgment. And so, though the sword of kings threatened the church, they belong to a greater king whose scepter and sword are above all others. There's a greater sword that the Lord Jesus held. And so there's some encouragement here for the believers here at Pergamos. But why does it describe this sword as having two edges? Is there some significance to the two edges of this sword? Remember in Hebrews 4 verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This two-edged sword is associated with the word of God. What are these two edges, these two sides refer to? There's different things it could be. The two testaments, the Old and the New Testament. There's two edges to God's sword, the word of God. It could be law and grace. You have the the law on one side, which exposes and shows us our sin and gives us the knowledge of sin. That's the one side. But we also have the other side, which brings grace. Brings grace. John 1, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, one edge, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There's the other edge. Life and death in the Word of God. Both of these come from God's Word. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 16, Paul talked about the message they preach, which was the gospel, the Word of God. And he says, to one type of people, we are the savor of death unto death. And to the other, another type of person, the savor of life unto life. It's the same gospel, but to one person it's death. But to another person it's life. Two edges. And it's grace and judgment. And so, you know, this word of God, this sword, these two edges, how different they are depending on the individual that the word comes to. To the proud, to the impenitent sinner, the word of God condemns them as guilty sinners, justly deserving of hell. And that sword, it brings conviction. It makes us aware of our great sin before God. It shows us how guilty we are, how condemned we are, how utterly helpless we are to save ourselves. I wonder, have you ever felt that side, that edge of the sword of the Spirit of God's Word? Have you ever come to that place of conviction and realizing how sinful you are before God, how deserving you are of the flames of hell for eternity? It's a very unpleasant experience, very unpleasant. But it's altogether essential if you're to be converted, that process of conviction, that edge that cuts us to the heart. But to those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, the Word of God is the means by which God reveals His grace to our hearts. It brings peace, joy, and everlasting hope. It brings salvation. That condemnation is gone. This two-edged sword, what a wonderful thing it is. And so, to the believers at Pergamos, this sharp two-edged sword was a reminder that Christ's Word that brought them salvation would also bring judgment upon the wicked. But there's also an element of warning here to the church. Those in the church who were holding and promoting false doctrines would feel the judgment of Christ's sword if they did not repent, because it says that in verse 16. Repent or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's who's the them? The people in the church following the doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. So there's both comfort, but there's also a threat here. There's a warning when Christ says that he holds or he has that the sharp sword with two edges. So we see the spiritual weapon that helped them. And secondly, we see the satanic wickedness of their hometown. And so we come to verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. See the end of the verse, where Satan dwelleth. Satan's seat, the Greek word for seat is the word from which we get our word throne. It could be translated as Satan's throne. And so it does say that he dwelt there, but he not only dwelt there, but this was the seat of his power. This was his throne. So what does it mean for this city to be Satan's throne? Well, it's been linked by many to the pagan worship in Pergamos. That magnificent altar of Zeus that overlooked the city. He's the chief god. And so, you know, this could represent Satan's throne, this altar to Zeus. The worship of Asclepius, represented by the symbol of the serpent. Who's the original serpent? Satan. He's that old serpent. And so this worship of this god of health and of healing and the serpent there related to the devil. It could also be linked to the numerous temples devoted to Roman emperors, emperor worship, and so on. So many things that Satan's seat could refer to. But Satan, as a created being, does not possess the divine attribute of omnipresence. Satan can't be in more than one place at one time. He's a created being. but he has many devils that do his bidding, many demons. And so it's fairly unlikely that any of us have had a personal interaction with Satan himself. It's possible. But his demons, his devils, we have dealt with many a time. And they're even in our midst today, I believe. There's good angels here, but there's also demons paying attention, trying to distract us and putting evil thoughts in our minds and so on. They're at the chief of devils, or the prince of devils' behest. But so he's a creator being. And just by the way, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus and Satan were both created beings, created by God the Father, on the same level, and so they therefore are spiritual brothers. And so they just see, and Satan just, he just chose the wrong path, Jesus chose the right path. Well, that's blasphemy. That is utter blasphemy. Jesus was never created. He's the eternal God, and in fact, he created Satan. And Satan was created in a perfect state, but pride was found in him, iniquity was found in him, and he fell. But we learn from this that he talks about this city as Satan's seat, that contrary to popular belief, Satan's headquarters are not in hell, but are upon the earth. You know, these, you see maybe people do pictures and Satan's got his base in hell and he sends, you know, his devils out to do. No, Satan's not in hell. He's going there one day, but he's not there now. I remember in Job, and the Satan appeared before the Lord, and the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" This is Job 1 verse 7. Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it, on the earth, traveling the earth, like a lion seeking whom he may devour." And so you find him in the Garden of Eden with God, with Adam and Eve. And so those four were there. You read that in Genesis, of course, but also in Ezekiel 28 and verse 13, it says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering." Talks about his beauty, this anointed cherub that covereth, and his the glory. He's one of the chief, maybe the chiefest, of the angels, the angelic beings. But of course, he fell, and iniquity was found in him. He was cast down, and he became the devil, Satan, the adversary. And he's had his base upon the earth in different places. It appears his throne appears to have been in Babylon for centuries. We know Babylon from very ancient times was a place of great wickedness, false religion, this mystery religion, as it's called, which has spread its corruption throughout the world. Babylon mystery religion. Nimrod's kingdom was there. And his false religion and so on there. Of course, the Tower of Babel. That was just a man shaking his fist against God. A fitting place for Satan's seat to be. In Isaiah 14 and from verse 4, it talks about the king of Babylon. And so there's a dual reference to the human king, but also it goes beyond that to Lucifer, to Satan. And it seems almost as if Satan had possessed this king of Babylon. And it talks about that there. And so it seems like his throne was there. Of course, Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, and it seems that his throne was moved to Tyre, and there's a prophecy against the king of Tyre there, just as there was against the king of Babylon. It seems like he had possessed the king of Tyre. And then later on, it seems to have moved from Tyre to Pergamos, maybe with the Greek Empire and so on, and his throne, his seat there, as we understand, God gives us an insight into it here. It was at Pergamos. And then it seems to have moved to Rome, where Satan has ruled through the papacy. When did it move there? Perhaps in the 4th century. Constantine, his so-called conversion to Christianity. The pagan temples were given Christian names. This whole pagan religion just was given a Christian name. It's still is still Babylon's religion. It doesn't matter what they call it. It's not Christian. And so you find that, and it's his base, this city of Rome, that great city, as it says in Revelation 17 and verse 18, which reigneth over the kings of the earth. What more fitting a place for Satan to reign from? Where is Satan's throne now? Well, we don't know. There's many wicked cities that he might take set up as his headquarters. But we do know that during the tribulation in the future, Satan will set up his throne in the temple in Jerusalem. It talks about the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, verse 15. And also in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, it talks about the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is God, that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Man of sin, the Antichrist, possessed of Satan. And he will set that up in Jerusalem's temple in a few years to come. So, but it's Satan's seat. But at any rate, talking about, you know, he's setting up Satan's seat, we can take from that Pergamos was a place of strong satanic influence. It's really a very satanic place. Now, we know the devil is the god of this world. We know that the whole world lieth in wickedness. He's in control of many of these things. But it is obvious that there are some places where the powers of darkness have stronger hold than others. Some places they just seem to be so much darker than others. And here in this city, there was vehement opposition to Christianity. I mean, this is Satan's throne. And yet, even here, the Lord had his flock. That's a remarkable thing. And his instructions to this church is not, hey, this is where Satan's seat is. You need to move out of this town. You need to maybe find a place away from all this wickedness and maybe just form a little commune and so you don't have to be around these people. He doesn't say that. That's what a lot of these, you know, the Hutterites and the Bruderhof, you know, they have their communes because, you know, we just want to be all away from the wicked people of this world. That's not the biblical pattern. They're to remain there in that place and be a testimony, evangelizing, winning their lost neighbors to Christ, to be a light there. And that's what God wants us to do wherever we are. He's not calling us out of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. And he says in that verse 13, where thou dwellest, and that Greek word for dwellest, it's not a temporary place, it's a permanent residence. That means the church was fixed and established in their stand for the gospel in that city. And they weren't there one day and gone tomorrow. They said, no, we're going to set up a church here on the foundation of Christ, on the apostles and prophets. And we're going to stand for the Lord even as we're under the shadow of Satan's throne. Good example to us. And we have that promise of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Even the very gates of hell, they will not prevail. And you can be sure that church at Pergamos claimed that promise. You know, some people say, well, you know, it's pointless sending missionaries to this place. It's too hard. People are just too hard against the gospel. It's too wicked. Now, what's the point? You know, God is able to build up his church even in the most wicked place, even where Satan's seat is, even by the gates of hell. Yeah, it's a wonderful example. And so the satanic wickedness of their hometown. Well, look thirdly, the sustained witness that they held to. So it says there in verse 13, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. And one leads to the other. They hold fast his name, and that leads to not denying the faith. But his name refers to his truth in the gospel. It's Christ, his person, his doctrine, which they held fast. To hold fast means to seize hold of. It's not a loose hold. This is to hold firmly. It's not going to slip from their grasp. Now, this is important for in a town where, or a city where persecution was very strong. And this persecution came in the form of this emperor worship. Each year, the law required all the people to go to the emperor's temple, to burn incense to him, and to say the words, "Caesar is Lord." That's all they had to say, just some words. And they would be given a certificate, those who did that, which satisfied the authorities and enabled them to buy and sell. It opened up all the business opportunities and they would be accepted in society and everything else. But to not do that would make life very hard. It could mean losing jobs, losing the opportunity to do commerce, but also losing one's life. So what would they do? Would they confess that Caesar is Lord? Of course not. Christians confess only one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they couldn't do it. They could not do it. And they held fast the name of Jesus Christ. And it's so important we hold fast his name. In a day when there's so much compromise, people just departing from the faith, even evangelical churches just basically denying the Lord. And I was very shocked to hear recently that from the pulpit of Stanthorpe Baptist Church, the minister there preaching, he said that the God of Roman Catholicism is the same God that he believes in. He's talking to a nun. He said, "Well, we share the same Jesus in common." You think about that for a moment. Who is the Jesus of Romanism? He's the Jesus who is a wafer, who's broken into pieces, who's taken into the mouth, who's ingested into the body. He's the Jesus that is approached by the intercession of Mary, his mother, that we don't go to directly. Their Jesus, the Jesus of Rome, does not offer forgiveness of sins by faith, but requires the good works and the keeping of the sacraments for justification. And the Jesus of Rome is another Jesus. It's another gospel. And when churches like the Baptist Union pronounce the papists as Christians who follow the same Jesus, instead of calling them to come out from that false religion and come to the truth of the gospel, they're not holding fast the name of Christ. They're not holding it fast. It's a shameful thing. And holding fast the faith is proof of genuine faith. In Hebrews 3 verse 6 it says, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." He says, you're Christ's house. That means you're one of Christ's people. If, how do you know if you are? If you hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. That's proof. And so not only did they hold fast his name, but they did not deny Christ's faith. What is the faith? Faith is the body of apostolic Christian doctrine recorded in the New Testament. It's the faith, the New Testament faith that we have been given. It's spoken of in Jude verse 3. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It was once delivered. How was it delivered? By inspiration. The apostles and prophets, they wrote these words down. We have them in our hands today. That's the faith that was once delivered. But he goes on in verse 4, he says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." He says there's people coming to the church who have denied the faith that you're supposed to contend for. And so there are many today who profess to be Christians, yet are denying elements of the faith. People say, "Well, you know, hell, I don't know if it's a real fire. I don't know if God would really send people there, you know, for all eternity. Maybe there's some sort of punishment. That just doesn't seem like the loving God of the Bible." That's denying the faith. Denying repentance, the need of repentance. Well, you just need to believe. You just need to pray a sinner's prayer. You can repent if you want. That's denying the faith. except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. People who say that you can get to heaven, you can have eternal life if you haven't even believed on Jesus, like Billy Graham said. People in the jungles who've never heard the name of Jesus, God will accept them. That's denying the faith. They're denying it on every side. It's happening. And we're not to deny it. And so this church is an example. They held fast and they did not deny the faith. And so that brings us to a character who's brought into this, an example of one of these faithful believers. It says, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. Antipas, the faithful martyr. And he talks about his death, his slaying. Now, this incident was not a one-off event. It was part of a continued persecution because he says there, in those days, there's a period, there's a time of days where there was persecution, and he was part of that. He suffered during that time. Other martyrs who were also martyred during this period were Agathonice, if that's how you pronounce it, it's a lady's name there. Attalus, Carpus, and Polybus. There's some that we have, names we have recorded in tradition, not in scripture. But here we have one man's name, Antipas. Antipas. And some have suggested that this was not the name that his parents gave him, but that it was a nickname given to him by his friends, kind of like how Joseph was named Barnabas, the son of consolation. His friends said that describes his character. And perhaps it was that this man Antipas was given this name by his friends. And his name means against all. Antipas. Against all. He was just against all. If you asked Antipas, well, brother, what are you against? He'd say, everything. And brother, well, who are you against? Everyone. If there's anything out, he's just against it. He's just against everything. Have you ever met anyone like that? Just against everything. Just against it. And you know, that's a good thing. And of course, it means against bad things. And we should be against everything that God is against. And he is against a lot of things. An awful lot of things. In fact, even in this message to the people of the church at Pergamos, in verse 14, I have a few things against thee. He's got things against them. But most of the Ten Commandments are thou shalt nots. Thou shalt not. He says, don't do this. I'm against it and you ought to be against it. And you know, the problem with today's version of Christianity is they're not against anything. They want to be for a lot of stuff. They want to be positive and, you know, we don't want to be negative about anything, and we just want to focus on all the positive things. And no, we ought to be against many things and let the world know that we're against them. We ought to be against sin. We ought to be against deceit and lying and adultery and sodomy and drunkenness and idolatry and all the other sins of the Bible. We ought to be against them, like Antipas. Because if you're for Jesus Christ, you must be against Satan and this world. You can't be a friend of God and a friend of this world. James 4 verse 4, that's spiritual adultery, he says. Whosoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so he stood against it and he was outspoken about it. And because of his stand against sin, the sin of that wicked city where Satan's seat was, he died for it. He died for it, and it doesn't say how he died in Scripture, but tradition says that he was roasted alive inside a copper steer. And, you know, this was like I got a picture here. I printed it out. It's hard to see. This is from the Martyr's Mirror. That's the steer there. You can see its head. It's metal, and it had a little door in it. And this is where they would put their sacrifices to the gods. They put this man of God in here, Antipas, and they started the fire and just the heat, and eventually he was roasted there. But it said he died praying and he died faithfully. just a dreadful thing. And he was martyred for his faith. Of course, the Catholics made him into a saint. And people would go to his tomb. They'd be cured of toothaches. And so now Antipas, amongst the Catholics, is the patron saint of toothaches. Just horrible, isn't it? Just awful that they do this to these godly people after what they suffered. But you notice the Lord names him and he says, Antipas was my faithful martyr. You see how he owns him. He just says a or the faith. He says my faithful martyr. He owns his dear servants. And you know how precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, and even how much more precious when they die a martyr's death for the sake of Christ. And his name is recorded. You know, amongst the ungodly, the people who put him to death, they wanted his name blotted out. They wanted his life and extinguished and his testimony put out. And maybe it was upon the earth, but in Christ's view, that name is recorded, and he puts it in the eternal word of God for us to read about today, all these years later. His name is known to the Lord. And so many have been slain. So many have been martyred throughout history. Their names are forgotten in this world. There's no trace of them left. Utterly blotted out in this world. Their names are forgotten here, but they're not forgotten by God. I'll give you one example. In June 11, 1561, the Waldenses, under their many persecutions, 88 men in Montalto had their throats slit like so many sheep. They were all shut up in one house as in a sheepfold. The executioner went and, bringing out one of them, covered his face with a napkin, led him out to a field near the house, and causing him to kneel down, cut his throat with a knife. Then, taking off the bloody napkin, went and brought out another, whom he put to death after the same manner. In this way, the whole number, accounting to 88 men, were butchered. Who were they? What were their names? There's no trace of their names upon this earth anymore, but God knows their names. They're in heaven. We'll know their names one day. And he says, he's my faithful martyr. You know, that word translated martyr is most often translated as witness. That's what a martyr is, a witness. And when you find that word in the New Testament, most of the time it's a witness. But in this case, it's a martyr in the sense that he died for his witness. But each of us, every Christian, is called to be a martyr in the sense of a witness. Acts 1 verse 8, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." It's the same word. "Witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Witnesses, martyrs for the Lord Jesus, that faithful martyr. He was slain among you. They sustained that witness. They held fast. They did not deny the faith. You know, the course of this world is vehemently against God and the Bible. And I'm sure you've worked that out by now. They're no friend of God. And the Christian's duty is to actively oppose this world and to go against the flow, like those salmon swimming upstream against the currents and all the rest of it. We're not to go with the flow. In this world, Christians will always be in the minority. Always. There's only few who are saved. The way to life is narrow. It's a straight gate. The broad way is to destruction. We'll always be a minority. We shouldn't think otherwise. And there will be times when we must, like Daniel, take a solitary stand for Christ against a multitude of the ungodly. There'll be times when we have to stand alone, one against a multitude. There's a story from the 1800s, Charles Bradlaugh. He was an agnostic and he was very outspoken. He would hold meetings and convincing people to abandon Christianity. One of these meetings, he spoke at a packed auditorium. He said, "If there is any Christian who would like to come to the platform and say a word in defense of the Christian religion," He has the opportunity. None of the men moved. There was silence across the building. But one lady, an elderly lady, she walked with a feeble but determined steps towards the stand. She began, "I am a woman to speak, for I know something." And she said, 50 years ago, I was left a widow with three children. I had not a penny in the world, but I believed in God as my Father and in Jesus Christ as my Saviour. I committed my life to His care. I have, by His blessed help, reared all my children, and all are today in positions of trust. Soon I shall leave this world, and I know my Lord is waiting to meet me on the shores of eternity. I know what my religion has done for me. What has your agnosticism done for you? And in response, in a somber tone, he closed the meeting. He had no answer. But one person willing to stand, will you be that one person? One person. Now, we are in a spiritual warfare, a spiritual battle. And we have a spiritual weapon alluded to there in the verse 12. That sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have the whole armour of God, but that is the sword of the Spirit that's spoken of in Ephesians 6. The question is, can we use it? Our aim must be to become skillful in the word of righteousness, to become effective in the battle. We can have a sword, but if we don't know how to use it, what use is it? That's why we need to be studying it, growing in the word of God, so that when that time, that confrontation comes, that evil day comes, we can fight, we can overcome. And while we see many others around us denying the faith, may we resolve to hold fast Christ's name, even as Antipas did unto death.